Well, the coffee cups are empty, lying on one side. The biscuit supply is exhausted. And you're just drifting off into dreamland when the question comes, like a bolt out of the blue, but what about other religions? That is our question this morning. No coffee, I'm afraid, and no biscuits until after the service. What about other religions? Some people tell us that it is the question of today, that it has replaced now, how can I trust the Bible, as the most asked question by those who are investigating Christian things. Just before we dive into it, can I make some brief, but I think important, remarks? There are four disclaimers, if you like. First of all, we're not going to be answering the question, what about individuals in other religions? Really, that question is the same as asking, what about those who've never heard? There was a sermon on that a few weeks ago, and I'd refer you to the tape of that. Secondly, we're not asking the question, is there any truth in other religions? We could deal with that and answer it. And in fact, our answer would have to be yes, wouldn't it? There's clearly some truth in other religions. So when the Muslim says, even though he's speaking about a completely different God, when he says there is one God, he is telling the truth. Or when the Buddhist says that we must eschew violence and lead quiet and peaceable lives, again, he's right. But we're not going to go any further down that track. The third disclaimer, we're not either going to do a kind of survey of the world's religions, looking at what's good and bad in them, and awarding marks out of 10 so that maybe we could grade them. Even if I could do that, and I can't, then it would only need for a new religion to come along tomorrow, and we'd have to start all over again. So we're not going to go that way either. The last disclaimer, I am going to be arguing that Christianity is unique. That may be no surprise to you, and it may be a relief to know at this stage, but that's what I'm going to say. But while I want to argue that Christianity is unique, we must never argue for a kind of Christian fundamentalist state where all other religions are outlawed. The Christian way is to persuade by argument, by preaching the gospel, not by a kind of tyranny through the rule of law. Sadly, there are those who would call themselves Christians who have tried to do that in the past, and it seems to me a hopeless disaster. Well, with those disclaimers out of the way, maybe we can start formally. On that Friday afternoon, I went to our local supermarket and was browsing amongst the breakfast cereals. I have to admit, I wasn't intending to buy any. I just wanted to make sure this illustration was going to be accurate. And what I found there was that from one manufacturer alone, there were 15 different brand names. And it's quite a small supermarket. In fact, the total number was more than 40. I lost count. I couldn't work out whether muesli without raisins or with raisins counted as two different ones or not. But when it came to it, if you looked on the ingredients on the side of the packet, you'd have discovered that there's much the same thing inside each packet. All of them would do you some good. None of them would be actively dangerous, and it's a matter of personal choice which one you choose. You could choose any of them. You could choose none at all and have yogurt instead if you preferred. You could have a different one each week if you like. In fact, a different one every day. Or you could have a kind of a pick and mix of your favourite bits from each. Well, there are many today who think that religions are rather like breakfast cereals in that way. That while the brand names are different on the outside, the contents inside are much the same, and it's a matter of personal choice and freedom which you choose. The argument goes that religions are basically the same because they're all concerned with salvation. But on closer inspection, they are radically different in what they mean by salvation. In fact, the people who argue like this have to define salvation so vaguely that it becomes almost meaningless. So here is how one writer has described salvation. It means enabling a truly moral life. Or, it means keeping the forces of despair and meaninglessness at bay. Or, living with a more than mundane reference, colouring one's goals, whatever that means. Mind you, it would add a certain freshness to the question, are you saved, wouldn't it? Imagine turning to your neighbour on the tube and asking them, are you living with a more than mundane reference, colouring your goals? But when we come to talk about salvation, as these writers want us to, there's a key question we must ask, and it seems to me they often fail to ask, and it's this: what are we saved from? Salvation must be from something. What is the problem from which we're saved? Well, I just got two headings this morning. First of all, the problem, and then the solution. And the problem is explained in Romans chapter 1, which was read to us earlier on. Would you turn there, please, with me, in the New Testament section? Romans chapter 1. And I'd like you to notice with me the logic in verses 16 to 18, how they are connected, one phrase to the next, by that little word, for. Paul begins, verse 16, by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why not, Paul? Why is it that you're not ashamed? "For," and I'm afraid the RSV has left this one out, "for it is the power of God for salvation." Well, Paul, why is the gospel powerful to save? Why is it God's power for salvation? "For," verse 17, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." That is, God's way of putting right with himself those who are rebels against him and his enemies. But Paul, why should the power of the gospel lie there? Why should righteousness be necessary? "For," verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed." The problem facing man is the wrath of God. That is what we need to be saved from. I don't know what you'd have listed down if I'd asked you right at the start of the sermon. What are the problems facing man today? We could come up with a huge list, couldn't we? Here are some that I jotted down. Guilt, loneliness, despair, poverty, homelessness, selfishness, suffering, broken relationships, meaninglessness, sickness, unemployment, fear, inadequacy, futility, and we could add many more. They are real problems, but they're not the ultimate problem that any of us faces. Nor, in fact, is our ultimate problem our wickedness. The final problem is the wrath of God. Let me put it like this. You see, if at the end of everything, when I stand face to face with God, and I should find that he is against me, nothing else matters, does it? All other problems must fade into insignificance in comparison with that one. It won't matter whether I'm rich or poor, or sick or healthy. No wonder Paul gets excited about the gospel, because he knows that it is God's way of making sure that there is no need for me to be afraid that he might be against me when I meet him. In fact, in the gospel, God can assure me he'll be on my side. No ifs, no buts. The wrath of God is revealed. But why should God be angry with the people he's made? Paul goes on to explain that in the rest of the chapter, verses 18 to 32. But there's a very neat summary of it in verse 18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. That's a very serious charge, to have suppressed God's truth. We know what it is to suppress a report. Suppose that a report has been published, maybe by a government department, maybe by some people in industry, and it's disliked by those who receive it. Well, there are any number of ways of suppressing that information if they want to. It could be destroyed by putting it through the shredder. It could just be lost. Probably the best way of doing that, in my experience, is to file it. It could be hidden so nobody finds it by putting it under the chair or behind a cupboard. It could be contradicted by speaking against it or writing another report. Or by discrediting the author. There may be any number of other ways of doing it. But we're not talking about a report here. We're talking about God's truth. It has been made known by God and has been suppressed by men and women everywhere throughout the world. We have failed to take note of what God has said and failed to respond to it. And so, the wrath of God is revealed. Now, if you tune into the news day by day, you'll be aware of a number of desperate situations around our world. But can I say to you that there is nothing more serious than this situation? There cannot be anything more serious than to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Nothing compares with that. We are obviously powerless to save ourselves if that is our condition, and we need to be saved by God. If we read through the New Testament, we would find a whole variety of words and ways of describing the state of the sinner without God. Here are some of them: perishing, blind, slaves, lost, dead, God's enemies. They all conspire together to show us that we need saving and we cannot save ourselves. So the problem is the wrath of God. If that is not the problem, and there are many who would say that it's not, then we are in the religious supermarket. We can take our pick. The brand names may be different, but the contents are much the same, and we're free to choose. We can pick our favourites. We can have a different one each week if we like. We can have a mixture of the different ones, or we can have none at all, and it makes no difference. But if the wrath of God is the problem, we're not in the supermarket at all. We're in the doctor's surgery. And we're facing a life-threatening condition. And the doctors told us there's only one treatment which is known to work. Who would imagine asking in that situation, but what about other treatments? Is there something else I might try? The problem is the wrath of God. On then, secondly, to the solution. And Paul goes on in Romans to say that the brilliant thing is that in the gospel, God has found a way of dealing with his anger so that I, the guilty sinner, may escape the day of wrath. And God's solution is the death of Christ. Would you turn over one page to Romans chapter 3? Again, we'll follow Paul through his argument, starting there at the end of verse 22. There is no distinction, he says. In his argument, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But he might as well have put Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift. It must be that way. It must be God's grace as a gift, because we're powerless to help ourselves. We are perishing, blind, slaves, lost, dead, and God's enemies. He must do it. But how does he do it? Well, it's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is, it's through the death of Jesus that he's done it. That word expiation should really be translated propitiation. That is, bearing the wrath of God in our place. That is what Jesus did when he died. So we read elsewhere that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ cried out as he died, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore the full wrath of God in the place of sinful men. Now do you see what this means, if Christ has borne God's wrath in our place? It means there is safety in Christ. God's wrath has fallen. And when we come to the day of wrath, we will be safe there in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we won't be safe if we stand anywhere else. In the prairies and huge croplands that we see around the world, often those sorts of areas are swept by fire. A fire which sweeps the plain, engulfing all before it. Do you know where is the safe place to stand in that situation if you want to escape? The safe place to stand is on the burnt ground, the scorched earth, where the fire has already burned and destroyed, because it cannot burn again where it's already burned. In Christ, the fire of God's wrath has burned, and it cannot burn there again. He is the safe place to stand. We are safe in him. And when the day of wrath comes, If we stand in him, we are safe, and the fire of God's wrath cannot burn us again. Cast your mind for a moment around the religions you may be familiar with. Is there anything like this in any of them? How do they deal with the anger of God? Do they even conceive of a God who might be angry with sinners? It seems to me that religions have a number of ways of answering this question. Either God isn't angry at all, and so there's no problem. Some get around it by saying there's no God. He, of course, can't be angry if he doesn't exist. Some say that he isn't very angry, and so I can win his favour by doing good things. There are even some versions that call themselves Christianity, which say either God is not angry or he's not very angry. But why did Christ Jesus come into the world? Was it to contribute to a storehouse of religious knowledge, or was it to save sinners? He did it by dying in their place, in your place and in mine. That is what makes Christ unique. You see, he could never be Christ the Great. Can you imagine him there alongside Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great? No, he can only be Christ the Only. As one modern chorus puts it, "You're the only one who died for me." Can I ask you then, did Buddha die for you? Did Guru Nanak die for you? Did Confucius die for you? Did Zoroaster die for you? Did Brahma or Vishnu or Shiva die for you? Did Muhammad die for you? Did Christ die for you? I was told once of a university Christian union which was running a mission on their campus, and they decided to advertise the mission by producing some t-shirts which they would wear. And the aim of the t-shirts was to provoke people to thinking and to advertise the mission so that people could come to the talks. And they were all on a theme. I think one of them said that the emptiness of a Christless marriage. But the one which really enraged people around the campus was this. It said the horror of a Christless religion. Well, that's certainly provocative, isn't it? But it's absolutely right. Because without Christ, a religion promises much, but in the end delivers little or nothing. Without Christ, there can be no death of Christ, and therefore no Saviour. And I'm left to face alone God on the day of wrath. At home, my son has a storybook. One of the things I'm discovering is what fun children's storybooks are. They're called Sam's Surprise. And it has to do with the trick his sister Samantha plays on him. Here's how it begins. Hooray, hooray, Sam's six today. And all his friends came by to play. His birthday party's in full swing, with hats, balloons and everything. His sister Samantha was wide-eyed. Just look at all those treats, she sighed. Among the goodies on the table, Sam saw a box. And on the label it said, "With love to Sam from Sis," and then three crosses, kiss, kiss, kiss. Sam shook the box. What can it be? Well, open it, Sis said, and see. A box of chocs? Wow, Sis, they're wild. I made them all myself, she smiled. And we go on to discover in this delightful book the contents of those chocolates. Here are some of the fillings. A dead fish, a pickled onion, some frog spawn, a blackbird's egg, and a piece of soap. The chocolates certainly look good, even from the pictures. But inside? Well, is that not like so many of the religions of the world? They look great on the outside. They look appetizing. But what do they have inside? They fail to deliver from the wrath of God. Christless religion is horrific. I expect you to see by now what it all turns on. It turns on this question: are sinners in the hands of an angry God? Do we need saving? If not, then we can ignore everything that's been said up to this point. But if so, then a Saviour is needed to rescue. I suspect that the reason that Christless religions have become so attractive, even in the church today is that one after another has stopped believing in a God who is angry with sinners. When it comes to suppressing the truth, that is probably the one that we start with. But salvation from the wrath of God is the message of the whole Bible. I'd just like to take a couple of moments to turn with you to some passages showing that. Would you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of the Bible? Here we're told man's problem in story form. Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden has brought them under God's judgment. And the end of that judgment is described in verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is sent forth from the Garden of Eden, driven out and barred from the tree of life, shut out of God's presence and kept from eternal life. There is no way back, and God has made sure of that. So it is only God who can get them back again to the garden, to the tree of life, to eternal life. That is the context in which the whole of human history is set. The context indeed in which the rest of the Bible is written. But at the end of the Bible, we find again a group of people who have access to the tree of life. This is the very last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Who is it in the end who has access to the tree of life? Verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." It is those who wash their robes. Well, who are they, you may ask? The reader of Revelation has met them already, back in chapter 7, if you're following with me. John has seen in his vision a great multitude which no man could number, worshipping in heaven. And the question is asked, who are these? Who is this great multitude? And in verse 14 we have the answer. "These are they who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Well, that is strange language, isn't it? It's no ordinary washing. But then it's no ordinary dirt that is being cleansed. The way to cleanse sinful hearts is in blood. The blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. So do you see, we've come full circle from Genesis to Revelation. How was the right to the tree of life lost? It was God's wrath acting on man's wickedness and rebellion, driving them out of the garden. How can people have the right to the tree of life again? It's in the blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Do you see how the message of the whole Bible is this, that the problem is the wrath of God and the solution is the death of Christ? So what about other religions? Well, in a way, I suppose I haven't answered the question. But what I've tried to get clear is, what sort of question is it that we're asking? Are we in the supermarket asking something like, what about other breakfast cereals? Or are we in the doctor's surgery asking, what about other treatments? Is religion a luxury which I can have or have not, or choose whichever I like? Or is it a rescue from the wrath of God? What about other religions? Well, the question I want to ask in return is, what about the wrath of God? Because if that is the problem, the only solution possible must be in the death of Christ. And throughout the New Testament, that is the conviction of those who write as Christian believers. Whether it's Paul, whom we've already heard, he says elsewhere, "There is one God, And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or the Apostle Peter, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then the Lord Jesus himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we admit and confess that we fully deserve your wrath against us for our rebellion. And yet we thank you that you have made a way back for us. You have provided a mediator. Your wrath has fallen on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've made it possible to be saved. We thank you that if we stand in him, we are safe for that day of wrath. We turn now, Lord, in our minds to those who are following other religions, and we cry to you for them. May they discover the emptiness and the false promise of what may look so good. And awaken in them, we pray, a sense of their sin and of your anger against them. And gracious Lord, for ourselves, may we be faithful in following the Christ who has died for us, for his sake. Amen.